My text is in the Epistle to the Romans on the 5th chapter and verse 9. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. I'm sure that you are familiar with this chapter, if not with all the chapter, at least with the beginning of this chapter. And it starts off with a verse, I think, a very beautiful one. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And what the apostle here is telling us, that the results of the gospel and the lives of men and women, even here on earth, is peace. But of course, primarily, it is because we have peace with God. But to have peace, peace of heart and peace of mind. And that's something that every one of us here tonight can search his own heart and ask himself, well, have I got peace? And often, you know, even as Christian people, if you have an experience of grace here, we do allow disappointments or circumstances so to influence in our lives that we do not allow the peace of God to rule there, even when we are Christian people. Remember in the Epistle to the Colossians it says, and let the peace of God reign or rule in your heart and in your mind. But here this peace also is peace with God. Now many people may say, well, I have got peace. And you know, in speaking to them, that they know very little about peace with God. Is there another peace? Well, I would say that there is. There are many things that can bring us peace. But it is a temporary kind of peace. Such a thing, for example, as having a false hope. That can be there. And where people have a false hope, it may well be that they are good living people as far as the world and the standards go. And they may also be chapel or church attending people. That may be true in their lives. And they rest their hope and they rest their peace, or their hope of heaven and peace of heart, upon those things. And if you ask if they have peace, they probably say that they do have. And it seems to work really quite well until something comes in their lives that shakes them. And they recognize really that for all the religious activity that they had, that it was not the peace of God. Not that peace that can help you to overcome all the problems and the difficulties and the sorrows and the bereavements that we're in. A peace that can uphold us in such times. True religion is a quest for this great peace. It is an approach to God. In so many ways we can talk about the gospel, and we can be, I suppose, sometimes a little light and so on, but yet it's a very serious gospel, a very wonderful one, and it does make us light-hearted, and that's true, and happy. But the approach of God, the approach to God, is in itself a very wonderful thing. I'm trying to get all our people, if I can, to read a book, apart from the Bible now, which I hope you're all reading diligently. But there are other ordinary little books that sometimes are a help. And I can remember, I'm trying to get the right dates now, I've been here 23 on my 24th year. I can remember what 18 years ago, no, it's more, it's 19 years ago, that it was recommended to us by somebody, I don't know exactly now, a book that we should read. And most of our congregation read it at that time. Many of those have gone to glory. But they read it. And I can remember when I went from house to house, they would talk about certain characters in this book. It is an account of an awakening in Shropshire in the 18th century. It's a book that shakes you. By the end of the reading of this book, you'll find you'll have two feelings. Maybe you'll have a third, I don't know, but two I've detected so far. One is you find that you are not a Christian and that you have been amongst the deluded. Or the other is that you are a Christian, but you are far, far from what you ought to be. It's a searching book like that. Its title, and it's in our bookshop and others, its title is More Than Notion. The English is of that age, 18th century, not all that old-fashioned, and I would ask you to read it and to persevere. Read it to the end, right through. More Than Notion. And that is a quotation from a hymn by Joseph Hart. And some of Joseph Hart's in our hymns in our hymn book. But this particular hymn, these verses, true religion, is more than notion. It's more than an idea. It's more than just a set of ideas and even just doctrines on their own. But they must be there. True religion is more than notion. Something must be known. There must be information. Something must be felt. There must be an experience. So you can't have an experience without the true knowledge, or the knowledge without the experience. Something must be known and felt. And it talks there about the quest of a number of people and how they find God. Some of them, many, many years, struggled until eventually they were found of God. It is a wonderful thing, this great approach to God, and then this finding of God, and this finding of a peace that really is there, you know. Whatever may come, whatever storm it is, it really is there. When you feel that you're going down to the rocky kind of base of life, and then suddenly you find, if you're a Christian person, that underneath are the everlasting arms. It's that peace. We are more aware of it, of course we are. We are more aware of it in times of tribulation and anxiety, but it is there. So in times of desperation and of helplessness, we find that peace is there. I want to talk tonight for a little while about it, and from the verse which is the text for the evening. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. There may be very many here tonight who don't know the Lord in that way that you can say that I have that peace. And you alone are able to answer that question, and I alone for myself. We do not answer for other people. And that you know that you have no such thing. Very different kind of feelings, but not that. There are others, maybe, that you're not very sure. So in the message tonight, I'm going to show you how God really approaches a soul and what is done. And the first little heading I've got, and I like little headings, because I've got a little tidy mind, I think, the commendation of God. The recommendation, if you like, the commendation of God. Now in verse 8 it says, but God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's an amazing thing. I'll show you that in a moment. That God is the prime mover in this gospel, which we call the gospel of Christ, and it also should be called the gospel of God. But he is the prime mover. So it's the great approach of God towards a soul, a great approach. Now then, when we draw near then to God in this way, a miracle begins to happen. But the situation here is shown in verses 6 and 7 as a little kind of a background idea. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. So before he really highlights the death of Christ, the apostle puts it like this. He says, you know, he said, maybe that if you saw a very righteous man and that it was necessary to help him, maybe a person would lay down his life for him. It would be very rare. For a righteous man, and that would be a very good cause. Then possibly, and more likely, if there was not only a righteous man, but a good man. Something that your heart responds to him, that he's a good man. Peradventure, for a good man. It may be that some would even dare to die. It's a big thing to give your life. To give your living, your life for a person. So he says, for a righteous man it would be very rare to find willingness. And really, even for a good man, that you like and that you're drawn to him, it is not very likely, but some, there are some, who would even dare to die. But, he says, here is an example which is unprecedented and unparalleled. Here is an example where Jesus Christ dies for bad people. Not righteous people, not good people, not nice people, but bad people, ungodly people, enemies. And he says, there's a great difference then. When we're talking now, you might say, ah, look at that man's love. We found one of the rare ones who's going to die for a righteous man. Instead of him being sentenced or something, this one, he's going to. And look at this one. He's daring to die for a good man. But neither of them will die for bad men. But Jesus Christ will die for bad people. What he's saying is this, you see. There is no merits from our side could have moved Christ to die for us. And I thought about that. You know, it's as if it brought an astounding fact about the gospel. I thought, there's nothing that can parallel this. There's nothing that can be equal it. Well, if you look at it in this kind of a way of arguing, that you might say, well, Lord, there you are. Send thy son, Jesus Christ, into this earth to help me and to die for my sin, because I've really been a very... A nice person. Well, you ask my friends, they like me. I'm not perfect, but not bad. And others might say, well, I've been really a very good person, and I've got lots of credentials here. And if you want to read them, many testimonials, you can read and you can find that, you know, that there is some good in me, that there's something that you can say, well, it's worth dying to save that little chap there. Or it's worth dying to save that little woman there. But you know, it's not like that. There is nothing in us, however good we would be, that would persuade Christ to die for us. Now, have you ever thought of that? There is nothing. There is no one. There is none of us here. No one that would be able to say, well, in my case, surely there is some persuasion. There is nothing. He didn't die for the righteous. He died for the bad, the ugly, the ungodly, for that's what we all are, whether we think we're righteous or not. Well, what is then, how does it happen? This death of Christ for the ungodly is God motivated. It is important to mention it sometimes, isn't it? It is God motivated. And so that when we look there at a fallen world, an undeserving people, mean with one another and mean in every situation, cruel and unkind and a lot and lust and everything you can think of, and no merit whatsoever. Oh, they're not the same degree of sin. You might say, well, I agree, but we can't tell, can you? You can have one person who's outrageous open in his life and another person who has an outrageously wicked heart and who's far more evil in his motives than this one. But who can tell which is the worst of the two? Neither of them come anywhere near to even being able to dare to look upon God, and there is nothing in either of them that would merit Christ dying for them. Neither would he be persuaded by their pleading, by their anguish, by their tears, by their anything, would he be persuaded. It is an action of God's. God decided to do it, and God did it. And that's the astounding thing about this, that God so loved the world, he decided. Yes, a fallen world, that God is a prime mover, and he sends his son to die in this world on our behalf. I find this a very moving and a very overwhelming thing. The great approach to God, of God. Here now is God approaching mankind. Here is God drawing near and sending his son, his only begotten son, into this world. Now there is nothing, when you look at it like that, in a way, there is a kind of a consolation in it. There is absolutely nothing. You can't say, well, this one's likely to believe because he's almost there now. Nonsense. We don't know how far he is away from God. No merits. It isn't because of anything on our part at all. And any of us who are saved here tonight, it isn't because we were special in any way, or that there was anything in us that was deserving, that we lived in a better street or a worse street, we're richer or poorer, we're stronger or weaker, we're thought more or less about God, we're more or less religious. It has nothing to do with it. It would never have persuaded Christ to die for us. It is God who initiated. And God sent his Son into this world. It is God's love. We call it grace. Unmerited favor to an undeserving people. That's what we call grace. And the grace of God, well, you know, in ordinary life, if a person has been very nasty, so from X to Y, and Y has been very nice, whatever it may be, and the next says, well, that's all right. And you say, well, you've been very gracious. What do we mean? He's overlooking it all, and he's being gracious. Now, on a much higher level altogether is the grace of God towards us. That's one thing. But it hasn't reached your heart yet, has it, or mine? The consolation of the gospel. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. How serious is God? How serious is sin? You know, very often when you and I do or say something that's wrong, isn't it interesting sometimes, if you listen or read or watch a little detective thing, have you ever seen those little detective stories, and you have the police or whoever it is, or the detectives and so on, and they're talking to a person, and they're saying what happened. And then they have a little series of a little film that shows how it happened, and you can see exactly how it happened. It's plausible and it's reasonable. And then the other person comes in, and he tells his story. And so you have a little film strip now of that. And you think, well, that's also very plausible and very reasonable. And so on and so on. Now, do you know why that is? We always tone down our own wickedness. We always do. We always change the inflection of the voice. Change a little word here and there. I didn't say it quite like that. I didn't mean it quite like that. And so on. We do this. We all do it. All of us do it. Why do it? We're defensive and we're not willing to face up to the fact of sin. Now then, we will try and brush sin aside. But God never does, because to him it is an obnoxious and a horrific thing. Not in any way that can he have anything to do with it. He loathes sin. He takes it very seriously. So, in order for sinful people who don't deserve to come to heaven at all, something must be done that makes them just, that makes them right in the sight of God. Something must be done. And in this verse we are told, much more than being now justified by his blood. Now what does God require of Jesus Christ? He sends Jesus Christ into this world, and we know of the glorious incarnation, the wonderful incarnation. And he will not be satisfied with anything less in quality than eternal death. We know it's a cross, and we know it's only there for a certain number of hours. But nothing less in quality than eternal death. So then, in the death of Christ, in its intensity and in its quality, it equals to eternal damnation. Our forsakenness, our forlornness, our sinfulness, our hopelessness, our helplessness is laid upon him. And our terrible judgment. He never becomes a sinner, but it is counted for him, and he bears our punishment. It is a death of deaths. It is an amazing death. However we regard the death of Christ, we got to stand back and say, it is a wonderful and amazing thing. Now let's think of the blood of Jesus Christ. Do you remember the account in the Old Testament where the high priest would call the people together because of their sin? And he would require a lamb. Rather lovely, I think, that they required a lamb. Having been once in the congregation in a country district, I think, and it was a sheep rearing area, I have a particular kind of feeling towards that kind of farming. But lambs, they're lovely little things. Beautiful little things. But they would choose one in as far as they could, without blemish, in as far. You know, as healthy and as buoyant and bouncy a little lamb as you could find. And we say, don't we, as innocent as a little lamb, Because of all the little creatures, he's not going to bite you, is he? He's not going to snap at you. He's not going to do anything nasty. Indeed, he may come trusting you towards you, or he may run away from you in a little apprehension. He's an innocent little thing, is a lamb. God chose that creature and elevated the idea of the lamb. And then the high priest would take this little lamb, and he would place on the nape of his neck his hands. It was a symbol. It was a shadow of things to come. We know that. But he transferred there onto the little lamb all the guilt and all the shame and all the forlornness and all the forsakenness and so on and so on onto the lamb. And the wages of sin is death. And so then he'd take a knife and he'd kill this little lamb. And he'd take the blood of the lamb into the holiest of all, the inner sanctuary. And there was the Ark of the Covenant. And in this Ark of the Covenant were the Ten Commandments. And it had a great lid over it. And this was overlaid with gold. And there, on each end of the Ark of the Covenant, there were cherubic figures. They're kinds of a strata of angels, if you like. They would be at each end with their wings outspread and their eyes gazing, supposing this were the Ark of the Covenant, make it longer, of course. And here they are there, and right where the Bible is here, just above there, there would be a spot. And they would call that, that's where God would give evidence of his presence, and they called it the Shekinah. And it was very precious to them. And when the high priest came in, he would sprinkle the blood on the golden lid. Now then, inside the ark were the Ten Commandments. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and your neighbor as yourself. God's requirements of man. Love God, love man. Of course, detailed as they are in the Ten Commandments. And then, who fulfills that kind of life? No one but Jesus Christ. And so in symbol form, there is the golden lid, the golden life of Jesus Christ that fulfilled the law of God for you, for me. Now what about this blood that's been sprinkled on the lid? That is the blood of Jesus Christ here in symbol form again. Here is the blood of the little lamb, and here it is. What is this? This is a penalty paid for the broken law. So he pays a punishment for you, for me. Two things. So there we come now to our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And John the Baptist looked at him coming from afar. And he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." That's an amazing thing to call a man. You know, normally if somebody said to you, talk to children, boys particularly, said, "Oh, you're a nice little lamb," he'd be very angry with you. "I'm not a little softy. I'm not like that." He'd be very angry. But here is John the Baptist saying, "Behold the Lamb of God," calling a grown man a lamb. It's a very strange thing to call him. And yet a very remarkable thing to call him. He taketh away the sin of the world, because he will be led, Isaiah tells us, as a lamb to the slaughter. And before her shearers is done, he uttereth not a word. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace is upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. That is, he did it all for us. He died that we might live. He took our punishment in our stead. The blood of Christ. It points to a violent death. There's nothing lovely in the ordinary sense of the word lovely there at all. It's only beautiful in the sense of what it achieves. It's a violent death. And it is particularly violent because, you see, he is violated, isn't he, in a way, in this sinless one, bearing our sin and being punished in our place. It is a violent thing that happens. You know, if that's one person here and one person there, he's innocent, he's guilty, and the innocent person, the blame is put on that one. It's a violent thing to happen. And here, in a glorious, wonderful way, you might say, well, here is a violent death. It's also something else, as I've just almost said. Now, it is a vicarious death. You know what the word vicarious means. It's used sometimes in the word vicar, we know, and in the Roman Church, the vicar of Christ, but really, you see, It belongs to Jesus Christ alone, does that word, not to anyone else, when we use it theologically. It means that he is in place of. But you know, men talk of being in place of Christ on earth. What has Jesus Christ been there? He is in the place of the sinner. That's how the word vicarious is used. In the place of the sinner. In the place of you. In the place of me. In your place. In my place. There he is, suffering a violent death, vicariously, in our stead. And it is a victorious death, in that it is the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Yes, we know here is his deity, his humanity, here is God incarnate, here is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But oh, what a man, what a son, what a Savior. It is his blood that is shed for you and myself. And look at the verse again. Much more than being now justified by his blood. So what do I want? I want to be just, I want to be right, I want to be accepted by that God. How then can I be? Through the blood of Jesus Christ. What do you mean, the blood of Jesus Christ? What did he do? He shed his blood. Why? As a penalty for sin. Whose sin? My sin. Your sin. Is there any other way? Can't be. Because there is nothing in me. There is no merit in me. There is no hope in myself. It has to be through some other means, a divine means like this. Do you remember this little hymn? I hear the words of love. I gaze upon the blood. Be with me right into this hymn. It's a lovely thing. I hear the words of love. That's good. But perhaps a bit more yet. I gaze upon the blood. I see the mighty sacrifice. And I have peace with God. Because of his sacrifice. Then it goes on. 'Tis everlasting peace. That is, nothing will take it away from me. Ever, ever. 'Tis everlasting peace. Sure as Jehovah's name. 'Tis stable as his steadfast throne. Steady as that. Forevermore the same. What about me? Well, I live in a world of circumstances still. The clouds may go and come. And don't they? Clouds, grey days, black days. The clouds may go and come, and storms may sweep my sky. It's a lovely way of putting it. It's my life, the sky of my life. And storms may sweep my sky. This blood seal friendship changes not. Now you see what he's saying? Circumstances change. Sorrows come and go. Storms come and go. But this blood-sealed friendship, this blood that is shed for my sin, this blood-sealed friendship changes not. The cross is ever nigh. Then he enlarges on this. My love is oft-times low. My joy still ebbs and flows. I'm a bit like that. Sometimes on top, sometimes down. Yet having come to him. But peace with him remains the same. No change, Jehovah knows. I change. He changes not. The Christ can never die. His love, not mine, the resting place. His truth, not mine, the tie. Beautiful, isn't it? About the hearing and the drawing near to the gospel. Just in the sight of God. Well then, dreaded thought. There is another word here. And that is the wrath of God. I can understand that that is the consolation of God. That there is a gospel. And that there is a way for me to have peace with God. But what is this? It isn't everybody that has that peace with God. The condemnation of God. The wrath of God. Do you ever think about the wrath of God? It differs from fury and from rage. You and I, all of us, sometime or another, have experienced rage and fury and bad temper and irritation and all the lot of the miserable things. But God's wrath, originates in heaven. That's surprising, isn't it? God's wrath originates in heaven. It is the reaction of a righteous, holy God with purer eyes that they cannot look upon sin. That is then, there is a pure motivation here. And his wrath and his revulsion against sin is always there. That is never laid aside. That's always there. Wherever there is sin, that is always there. But at the same time, it is possible for his mercy to come to those who find themselves in Christ. But his wrath still is towards those who are in their sin. He doesn't change his character. His character remains the same. We shall be saved from wrath through him. Well, how do we go about that? Well, there's faith. Have you got faith? You might say, well, I've always believed. Well, you haven't got faith then, have you? Just ordinary always believing is something that you felt you always had to do. Maybe from just going to Sunday school since you were tiny, tots, whatever it may have been. And you say, well, I've always believed. And yet you know you haven't got peace with God. What is faith? Oh, faith is something that God gives. It is a gift of God. We obtain it from God, Peter tells us, and Paul tells us it's a gift. It's something tremendous. It's something that happens to me in this great approach of God. And my approach to God, there somewhere in the interim, somewhere there, in the quickening of my soul and my spirit by the Holy Spirit and the cry of my heart, something happens that shakes the very bones of everything that is in me. And in me now there is resting there something that was not there before. Faith, and the faith that saves. Not some wishy-washy thing that people say, I lost my faith and so on. You cannot lose this faith. This faith takes you through. This faith takes you through life and through death and the valley of the shadow of death and into the very presence of God and changes into sight. This faith is a divine thing. By grace, I say, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Or as Peter put it, we have obtained like faith. And repentance? You ever considered repenting? Repenting is not only just being sorry and being embarrassed for our sin, but against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. It's repenting before God. Have you got that kind of faith? Listen to this hymn. Great God, what do I see and hear? The end of things created. The judge of mankind doth appear, on clouds of glory seated. The trumpet sounds, the graves restore the dead, which they contained before. Prepare my soul to meet him. The ungodly. Are you one of those? Ungodly means that you haven't got peace. The ungodly, filled with guilty fears, behold his wrath prevailing. For they shall rise and find their tears and sighs are unavailing, nothing in them. They can cry their eyes out. But there is no merit in us that will change the wrath of God. The ungodly, filled with guilty fears, behold his wrath prevailing. For they shall rise and find their tears and sighs are unavailing. The day of grace is past and gone. Trembling they stand before his throne, all unprepared to meet him. And this beautiful verse. Great judge, and he's a great God. Great judge, to thee our prayers we pour, in deep abasement bending. O shield us through that last dread hour, thy wondrous love extending. May we in this our trial day, with faithful hearts, thy word obey, and thus prepare to meet thee. How do I prepare? Faith in the finished work of Christ. Repentance for my sin and turning away from it. Embracing and being embraced by the grace of God in the merits of my blessed Savior and because of the love of my glorious, glorious God. The work of God in the hearts of man. That's the title of another book you can look for. The work of God in the hearts Oh man, it's not a flippant thing. It's not a little passing thing. It's not a little thing you and I can organize and say one, two, three, and so on. It is a work of grace, a work of God. In where is it? In the mind, yes, it's the mind too. The feelings, yes, but it's in the very depths of his being. Who's working in my heart? God is working in my heart. Who's working in your heart? God is working in your heart. And when it is such a salvation, this comes from heaven. I'd like to finish with this hymn. I just saw it when we were singing another hymn. It's by Samuel Stennett. Majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon the Saviour's brow. His head with radiant glory is crowned. His lips with grace o'erflow. He saw me plunged in deep distress. He flew to my relief. For me he bore the shameful cross and carried all my grief. To him I owe my life and breath and all the joys I have. He makes me triumph over death. He saves me from the grave. To heaven, the place of his abode, he brings my weary feet, shows me the glories of my God, and makes my joys complete. But this verse, since from his bounty I receive such proofs of love divine, had I 1,000 hearts to give, Lord, they should all be thine. Listen, my friends, had I 1,000 hearts to give, Lord, they should all be thine. As we mean, we have one heart. And we won't give him that one. Hear the words of love. Gaze upon the blood. See the mighty sacrifice. And have peace with God. Approach with faith and repentance. And the heart that you have, ask him to be merciful to it. If I had 1,000 hearts, he could easily have said, had I 1,000 hearts, I'd give him 950 and keep 50 to go a wayward way. I'd have done very well. No, he says. Had I 1,000 hearts to give, Lord, they should all be thine, totally convinced, totally committed. Are you there? Have you peace with God? Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved, saved from wrath, saved from hell, through him, through him. The altogether lovely one, the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley, the fairest of 10,000 to our souls, the only begotten Son of God, through Jesus Christ, faith in him. Let us pray. O gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee for the goodness of thy grace. O seek and wrestle with our hearts, O Lord. And grant that they might be holy desires. We don't know, O Lord, exactly how these things begin, but we know that they do begin. O Lord, touch our hard hearts and melt them for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.